Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. My name is Chin. I am one of the leaders here at Willow, and it is always good to gather with God's people. On a Sunday, we come and we sing praises to God together. I'm thankful that we actually read from the Belgic Confession as well this morning. As you will soon see, it is very relevant to the passage that we will be looking at. But let me start with this. December 8th, 1941, Franklin D. Roosevelt, the 32nd President of the United States, he announced this news, these words, to a joint session of Congress. And he said, "Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan." That was momentous news. News that changed not only the United States, but as we all know, news that changed the rest of the world. Because that attack forced the hand of America to enter into World War II, and that changed the world. It was big news. What is the biggest and most impactful news that you have ever received in your life? You know, what news has made the most difference in your life to date? Now, one way to answer that question is to think about world-altering news. You know, like the one we just heard. Another contender in that category, as we all know, in recent times, is COVID. Or, you know, the September 11th attack. Everyone more or less knew where they were when they heard that news. And deep down, when they heard that news, they know that the world would never be the same. But another way that we can answer that question of what is the most impactful news to you is to look at on a more personal level. I gave two negative examples, so I'm going to use a positive one this time. Perhaps for you, the news that made the biggest difference in your life is when your wife comes to you and says, "I'm pregnant," and you realize that you are first-time parents. That's big news, momentous news. Now, it may not be the most impactful news for the whole world, but it is big news, good news that changes your world. So there are news in the world, or personal news, that will be impactful, that will be momentous in our lives, that will change everything. And there is one glorious, momentous, big, significant, amazing, good news that changed not only the personal lives of people, but this news has impact on a cosmic and eternal scale. That is the greatest news in all of creation, has the greatest impact that lasts for all eternity. And that news, as we know, is the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we are starting a new sermon series on the book of Romans called The Gospel of God. You will see why very, very shortly. And in this school term, we will be focusing on Romans chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 5. And this book has had a huge impact and significance to many people throughout church history. And so part of my prayer as we come to this series on the book of Romans, that we will encounter this gospel afresh in our own souls and in the life of this church. And we never want to take the gospel for granted. And the Apostle Paul, he never does that. And I pray that as we go through Romans, that God's Spirit will do a great work in each of us, opening our eyes once more to this great gospel of God. So let me encourage you as we go through this sermon series to go home, read Romans, particularly chapters 1 to 5 as we go through it this term. Because, you know, we would love to get more and more familiar with the book of Romans. And so today we're going to look at the first few verses of Romans as we start our book. I'm going to read from Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to 17 to give us a whole context of the passage, but the sermon will be focusing on the first six verses. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And as I mentioned, if you are able, if you're comfortable, let me invite you to stand as I read from this passage from God's Word. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. I pray that now, at last by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You may be seated. So Romans, as you saw, is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. So the name Romans. He's never been to that church, unlike many of Paul's letters in the New Testament. And so one of the reasons why he wrote this letter is to introduce himself and what he is all about, what this gospel that he preaches is all about. And another reason that, again, we will come to see in due time, is that he's writing this letter to deal with some of the issues that are brewing in the church at Rome. And so what he wants to do is to introduce himself to the church, what he is like, what his heart is like. And his heart is about God and his gospel. And that's why it's not surprising he starts with the gospel in his letter. And so it is a good way to start the sermon series as well on the gospel, on what Paul focuses on. And the first four verses of Romans are packed full of God's truths. And so he introduces himself, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. So many of our modern translation uses the word servant. Servant doesn't really get the full force of what he's saying, what he means. Because in our day, today, servant means, you know, someone who serves another person. It might be someone is paid to do that, or someone who voluntarily serves another person. But the word that Paul uses here is actually the word slaves. Now, don't think American chattel slavery. What Paul has in mind is the idea of belonging. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul, who belongs to and serves Christ Jesus. He's not merely someone who serves Jesus and then he gets to choose not to. No, no, to Paul, he belongs to Christ. And he's called by Christ to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Apostle, someone who is sent out to the world with a message. And that message is the gospel of God. And so the word gospel, as you know, means good news. Good news that has tremendous impact, tremendous significance that will change lives. And that's the case for the gospel that Paul preaches. And so he goes on to give us three features of this gospel. So we are going to have a look at that. Number one, the gospel is promised in the Old Testament. The gospel is promised in the Old Testament. That's in verse 2. Let me read that verse. The gospel he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this gospel is promised in the Old Testament. Right? The gospel is not something that popped up during the time of Jesus. Right? Suddenly, oh, my plans have failed. Let me start plan B. That's not the case. This is something that God himself has promised and prepared all the way back in the Old Testament through his prophets. Right? God has been laying the foundations to prepare the coming of Jesus. And he's given us patterns, promises, people in the Old Testament, all pointing forward to this person of Christ, to Jesus Christ, to this great gospel of God. We have the same God in the Old Testament as we do in the New. This is an important point because sometimes people have this mistaken idea or this misconception that the Old Testament is really not that important, really not that relevant to us. So, you know, we don't really have to study it, don't really have to read it. Worse still, sometimes people have the idea that, you know, the Old Testament is contradictory to the New Testament. There is a prominent pastor who's part of a large church, part of a large church who wrote a book on this topic. And in this book, he says, one of the major issues of modern Christianity is that we rely too much on the Old Testament. And he says the problem with the modern church is our incessant habit of reaching back into the Old Covenant concepts, teachings, sayings, and narratives. And then he goes on to say, when it comes to stumbling blocks to faith, the Old Testament is right up there at the top of the list. For this pastor, he says that in the Old Covenant, God is holy. In the New Covenant, God is love. The Old Covenant God, no, he's angry. In the New Covenant, no, God is brokenhearted. And so for this pastor, he's saying there's great discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament to the point that his view of God in the Old and the New is completely different. That's what he thought. God did not learn what love is and decided love is a better way. No. We have the same unchanging God in the old as we do in the new. God did not change. And he says that one of the things that we do is that we rely too much on the Old Testament. In fact, I would argue the opposite. I would say that we have completely ignored and neglected the Old Testament, that we don't know how to read the Old Testament, and we don't realize that the gospel has been promised all the way back in the Old Testament. And part of the issue is that we read our Bibles in such small little piecemeal chunks instead of reading through large chunks of the Old Testament. And because of that, we have piecemeal understandings of the Old Testament instead of seeing how the New Testament authors would have read them. See, the gospel has been promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Old Testament. It's not something new. Something that God has promised a long time ago. Let me give you two quick examples. There's a lot more I can give. Right? We are familiar with the curse that God gave Adam and Eve after they sinned. We know that sin entered into the world. The world was never the same after that. And we know that God banished them from the Garden of Eden and they were not allowed back in. We know that story. But in that account, there are already two instances, there are more, but already in that account, there are two instances of God's gospel being announced, being demonstrated. Genesis 3:15, God promised that the offspring of Eve will one day crush the head of the serpent. That's a gospel promise. Genesis 3:21, God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, covering their nakedness and their shame through animal sacrifice. That's a gospel promise. And there are more. I can list out a lot more, but let's stick with those two. All the way back, even in Genesis chapter 3, we already have the gospel promise. And as we read throughout the Old Testament, time and time and time again, we see God promising that he will send his Messiah to come and save his people. And time and time and time again, we see the pattern of God rescuing his people through his appointed Savior. God has not changed. We have the same God in the Old Testament as we do in the New. The gospel has been promised beforehand in the Old Testament through God's prophets. We have an unchanging, immutable God. What he has promised will never change. We have only one gospel. This one gospel has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, hasn't changed 2,000 years ago, and will not change for all eternity. And this means that we can have complete confidence in who God is and in his promises. We don't have a God where we wonder, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me. That's not the kind of God we have. We have the same God who made his great promises in the old and keeps going to the new. This gospel has been promised beforehand through his prophets, remained the same throughout the centuries, throughout the whole world. Our circumstances change. Our situations change all the time, all through our lives. Our jobs change. Our families change. Where we live can change. We change as we grow in life. And humanly speaking, we don't know what tomorrow brings. And as parents, we can get anxious about our children. How will they turn out in the future? We worry about our job security. We worry about where we're going to live. We have concerns about where society is going. So many things can cause anxiety in our lives. But one immutable, unchanging truth is that God doesn't change, and therefore his promises doesn't change. And we stand upon that promise with our lives anchored upon that promise. It's the same gospel that's been promised beforehand in the Old Testament. It's the same gospel today. The same gospel that gave so much hope to so many people in the first century, it is the same gospel centuries later. The same gospel that gives us hope. Why? Because this gospel is about Jesus. And this is our second point. The gospel is about God the Son becoming a man. The gospel is about God the Son becoming a man. Let me read verses 3 and 4. The gospel he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. And so this gospel then is about God the Son, second person of the Trinity, coming down in the flesh as a human being in the lineage of King David. Now this mention of King David as part of the gospel is not something that we think about much. But according to Paul, it is a very important part of the gospel message. Right? In another letter, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. So the fact that Jesus came from the lineage of David is an important part of the gospel, especially to Paul. Why is that so important? Why is that so important? Two aspects of that. The first is this. The gospel is based upon an actual historical person 2,000 years ago. It's not a made-up story. in the first century by mankind as a way to control people. No. This one gospel, this great news is about God the Son coming down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ in first century Israel. He was a real human being in the flesh, born of a virgin, had earthly parents as he grew up, spent time eating and traveling and teaching his followers, and ultimately died on a cross and rose again 3 days later. He's a real historical person. And we know that from historical documents that Christians have called the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. And so if you are here, you are trying to figure out, is this Christianity thing real or not? Well, let me encourage you, read through those documents. Read through Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Read about Jesus for yourself. Don't rely on what the internet tells you. Go and read it in the Bible. And if you want a Bible, we are happy to provide and give one to you. Jesus was a real historical person. And this is something as Christians, we need to revisit and really recapture the wonder of what it means for God the Son to become a human being. Because one of the things that human beings are so good at doing is that our hearts so easily trivialize something that we are familiar with. We trivialize something that we're so familiar with. We come together every week. We celebrate Jesus Christ. Every Christmas we come to celebrate the incarnation, to celebrate the coming of Christ. And that becomes something that we don't think about much. But let's recapture that wonder, that glory of God the Son coming to us in Jesus. Reflect on the monumental truth that God of the universe, the creator of all things, he comes to us in his creation that he made. Analogies that has been made about this, I think, is similar to how an author of a novel relates to the novel that he or she wrote. Like J.R.R. Tolkien relating to the Lord of the Rings, to Middle Earth, or C.S. Lewis relate to the world of Narnia. Think about it. Think about a character like Frodo Baggins. Like Frodo Baggins in the Lord of the Rings. How would Frodo Baggins know who J.R.R. Tolkien is? How would he know his creator? The only way for Frodo Baggins to get to know his creator is for the author, Tolkien himself, to write himself into the world of Middle Earth. The world that he created. There's no other way. It is impossible for Frodo Baggins to transcend beyond the world of Middle Earth. The only way is for Tolkien to write himself into that story, into his own world. How would we know God unless he enters into our world that he created? How will we know who God is like, what God is like, unless he comes to us as a human being and relates to us? And the amazing thing is that God has done just that. He left his throne above, came down in a lonely manger to live in a sinful world. That's the great gospel news. That's the great gospel news. The gospel is this great, glorious news that God the Son has come into our world in a man named Jesus. But what did he come here to do? This is where we come to our third point. The gospel is that Jesus is Lord over all. The gospel is that Jesus is Lord over all. Let me read verse 4 again. Who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed. So this is about the same Son who came as a man and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was appointed to be Son of God in power. Wait. Jesus was appointed the Son of God. Wasn't he already the Son of God? Why is there a need to appoint him to be Son of God? What's going on there? What should we think about that? Well, the phrase Son of God in the New Testament often refers to the King of Israel. This is where, again, we go back to our first point, that this is all promised in the Old Testament. That's why we have our Bible readings from 2 Samuel chapter 7. So all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have God promising King David that God himself will establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. We saw that in our Bible reading. David's offspring will reign on his throne, will reign in his kingdom in that sense. Listen to what God says, 2 Samuel 7 verse 14. This is about David's descendant. Notice the wording here. Notice what God says. I will be his father and he will be my son. Right, notice this. So the Davidic king, the king in the line of David, is known as the Son of God. But we move further on. Psalm 2. Now in this psalm, it's describing the coronation, the crowning of a king on David's throne. Right, so at the start of the psalm, it describes the nations and the kings of the earth. They rise up against God's anointed, God's Messiah. But God laughs at them and scoffs at them. I mean, you're going up against the God of the universe. He laughs and he scoffs. And he says in verse 6, notice this, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then in verse 7, this is the king speaking, not God, king speaking. He says, I will proclaim the Lord, Yahweh's decree. He, God says to me, notice the language once more. You are my son. Today I have become your father. So when God installs his king on his holy mountain, when the king becomes a king, when the king is crowned, he becomes God's son of God. God becomes his father. In other words, the coronation of the Davidic king is his appointment to be the son of God. They're two equivalent. And then if we read on in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Whoa. It's not just a king of a small nation anymore. Sounds like a king over all of creation. And because of this, many has come to see Psalm 2 as a psalm that's talking about the coming Messiah. And so with this background, 2 Samuel 7, about God's promise to David and his descendants, that God saying, I will be his father, he will be my son. Psalm 2 on the coronation of the Davidic king, we come and read Romans chapter 1 verse 4, that Jesus was appointed the Son of God in power. And what Paul is saying is that through the Holy Spirit, this Jesus was appointed to be the Davidic king, to be the promised Messiah. And in that way, he becomes the Son of God, the Davidic king. And the way that he's appointed, verse 4, is by his resurrection from the dead. And so God the Son became a man dying on a cross for our sin. And by being raised from the dead, he's appointed as king over all. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the coronation of him as Lord, as king. Not just king over a small nation, but a king over all of creation. Not just king over Willow here, but a king across the entire universe. That is the gospel message in a nutshell. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. That is big, momentous news. News that changes everything in our world with eternal consequences. That is the gospel, the one gospel that changes everything. Jesus is now reigning over the world as king. And through this king, Paul receives grace and apostleship to preach this news to all Gentiles. Verses 5 and 6. And that includes us. This gospel news calls us to trust in Jesus as our king. And so the question is, what are you going to do about this? About this gospel, this one gospel of God. There is no other gospel. How are we going to respond to King Jesus? Two ways that we can do that. One way is to reject him, continue to live our own way. And if you think about it, you're rejecting the Lord, the King over all of creation. What do you think the result of that will be? It is going to be a judgment, an eternal separation. You've rejected the King of the universe. You've become a rebel. What else can you expect? Another way is to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our King. Look at the last phrase of verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is a king who has loved his people. He is a king who has given his life for them, despite the sinfulness of mankind who deserves only judgment. A king who gives us peace and hope. He is the king who frees us from slavery to sin, made us alive in Christ. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have life in the Spirit of God. We are being conformed to the image of this King. And because of this King, we are more than conquerors. And there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of King we have in Christ. That's the kind of things that Paul will be talking about throughout the rest of Romans. And so he calls us to trust in Christ as our Lord, as our King. We stop living for ourselves as the Lord of our lives, and we entrust ourselves to this great King. There are many things in our world that's vying for our loyalty, vying for our allegiance. How are we going to respond to Jesus? Let me tell you the story of Rosalind Picard. As we come to the end, Rosalind was a big reader growing up. She was a straight A student. And so she thought of herself as a smart person. And she believed, you know, smart people, we don't need religion. So she declared herself an atheist. She dismissed people who believed in God as uneducated. In high school, she babysat for families as a way to earn money. And one of these families was a young couple. The husband was a doctor, and both the husband and wife, they're all very smart people. And so she was surprised to find out they were Christians. People this smart, they actually went to church. They did invite her to church, but each time she made up an excuse not to go. Eventually, instead of asking her to go to church, they asked her, have you read the Bible? And so they gave her a Bible instead. Well, being a smart person, you know, she wanted to be an educated person, so she has to read the Bible to find out for herself. She started with Proverbs. And she was surprised that she actually had to pause while reading and think about what the Bible is saying. Imagine that, the Bible making you think. And so she had to read through the whole Bible. She had to find out for herself, and over the next few years, that was what she did. And in high school, she studied Buddhism, Hinduism, several other faiths. She visited temples and synagogues and mosques and other holy places. Let me read what she says about her experience. She says, "More than anything, I wanted to get past this religion phase because I knew I didn't want religion. Despite my wishes, an internal battle raged. Part of me was increasingly eager to spend time with the God of the Bible, but an irritated voice inside me insisted I would be happy again once I moved on. I didn't want to believe in God, but I still felt a peculiar sense of love and presence I couldn't ignore." When I read that, I found it very interesting because that was my experience as well. I didn't want to believe, but there's something inside me just kept drawing me back to Jesus. And that feeling went on to her university days, when once again she was invited to attend church by a friend. And this time she went willingly. She had questions. And so she went week after week. And one Sunday, at church, the pastor asked, "Who is the Lord of your life?" And that intrigued her. And she thought, I was the captain of my ship, but was it possible that God actually be willing to lead me? And she tested it out and she prayed, Jesus Christ, I ask you to be Lord of my life. Listen to what she says after that. After praying, my world changed dramatically, as if a flat black and white existence suddenly turned full color and three-dimensional. It's a very interesting experience. I once thought I was too smart to believe in God. Now I know I was an arrogant fool who snubbed the greatest mind in the cosmos, the author of all science, mathematics, art, and everything else there is to know. Today I walk humbly, having received the most undeserved grace. I walk with joy alongside the most amazing companion anyone could ask for, filled with desire to keep learning and exploring. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Over all. And he is at the center of this gospel, this glorious, momentous, amazing, good news. One that was promised beforehand in the Old Testament. About God the Son becoming Jesus Christ, exalted as Lord of all. Question is, how are you going to respond? How are we as a church going to respond? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that you have laid the groundwork, the foundation throughout the Old Testament through thousands of years, that when Jesus came, we can understand, we can see, we can believe. We thank you for Paul being called to be an apostle to bring this great news, this good news to the Gentile world. And because of that, thousands of years later, we are here as believers in Christ, humbly worshiping, singing praises, and hearing from you. And we praise you for that. We want to recognize that you are our Lord. Jesus Christ is our King, the King who loved us and gave himself for us. And for those of us who are here that who may not know this Jesus just yet, Father, we ask that by your Spirit you work in and through them. May they see and be drawn to Jesus. To Jesus as a King who has loved them. Not a King who is a tyrant over them, but a King who cares for them. A King who has given his life for them. And as a church, we pray, Father, as we explore, as we go through the book of Romans, may the wonder, the glory, the beauty of this King impress upon our hearts more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.